let's pray, and then we'll get into the passage this morning. Father, we do thank you so much for this time that we can gather together as your people and see what it is that you have done with your people throughout time, and Lord, where it is that you are taking us. Just now, I just ask that as we spend time in your word, that Father, that you would show yourself in a way that that helps us to deepen our understanding of just who you are, Lord. We just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So, Hebrews chapter 12, we're nearing the end. We'll be finishing the chapter. There's one more chapter to go, but we're getting closer to the end. And when I say closer to the end, it's both the end of Hebrews and really the end. In fact, that's kind of where this chapter takes us, is what happens in the end and where we're heading and all of that, right? So let's get into it here. We're going to read the whole passage. It's kind of lengthy. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And at the time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Verse 28, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I want to make sure we understand something as we get into this, that we're not there yet. Things are very shakable right now, but we're getting there. Now, all of this passage, I mean, quite frankly, there's a flair for the drama in this particular. Like, there's just this picture, this illustration, a lot of strong words and a lot of run-on sentences. But the long story short is this, and this kind of becomes where the writer is taking us. It's been the same God, but it's a new day. When we approach the Hebrew story from the starting point of, say, the Exodus, what we have historically is we have a group of people who didn't know their God. They didn't know how to approach him. They didn't know how to interact with him. So they needed to be taught. Previous passage, the word would be disciplined. They needed to relearn what it means to be his people. They had been generationally away from him. Now, if we go back to the beginning, when I say the beginning, I mean the beginning, right? We see God walking with his creation. We see him freely interacting, if you will, living in peace and an absolute confidence. There was technically, you could say, one rule in play. But it's what that rule demonstrated, right? It demonstrated an absolute trust. It demonstrated an absolute obedience. It demonstrated an understanding of, well, who's in charge? If we contrast that with the passage we just read there, even just in verse 20, there's this part, we'll get to it, we'll talk more about it, but there's this moment where it says that even if a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. There's a picture of what it means to approach God and how we approach God now, which is in such opposite fashion of how it started. And with what the writer is doing, it's also opposite of how it's going to end. We're going to go back to the beginning. Now, when we go back to the beginning and we start talking about things like the fall, and it's really after the fall, and all along the way since, the conflict has always been and still is, who's in charge? What happens when we just do for ourselves, right? When we do right in our own sight? The short answer to that is it doesn't work out too well. It's never worked out well. So last week I talked a little bit about the discipline of a loving father. And it's to understand that that process of discipline, there's a method behind it. There's a wisdom behind it. So I talked a little bit about my grandfather, my papa, right? And when it came to things, my papa always taught me everything the hard way, right? He wouldn't allow for shortcuts, even when shortcuts were allowed. Right? Math would be one of the key examples, and I've shared this before. But in any given math textbook nowadays, half of the answers are given to you in the back of the book, right? And the whole point of that is so that you can check your work, right? You don't have to have the teacher there for that moment to check it. More times than not, the teacher would obviously give the assignment would be the questions that didn't have the answer. But then you would have a question right next to it, a problem right next to it that would be similar enough that you could do it, check your answer. Yep, I think I know what I'm doing. Now I can do this one, right? My papa would not let me, if I went to him for help and I had my textbook, he would not let me look in the back of the book. And I'd be like, but the teacher said, I don't care what the teacher says, right? We're going to work through it. We're going to do all of the work. I shared my driving experience. He wouldn't allow me in an empty parking lot to go across the lines, right? Even though there's no cars there. And the whole reason for all of it is that to understand that sometimes the shortcuts don't work. And you got to understand why they didn't work. And you can't understand it if you're never looking at you're only doing the shortcut, right? Now, I want to make sure we're clear about something here. Because I know that right now that if my dad was listening to the message, he'd be messaging me right now and reminding me that my grandfather would be the first man to bust out the duct tape, the crazy glue, or the WD-40. Because if those things don't work, right, that's like those were the go-to. But those were the shortcuts. And sometimes the shortcuts don't work, though. And you have to know why they didn't work. And the only way you know that is if you have to go the long way around sometimes. The Hebrew people, they were in a constant flux. And yet God remained the same the whole entire time. He didn't adjust to their culture. I think this is pretty important and perhaps a duh statement. But when we look at how God interacts, he doesn't say, well, you know what? I guess it's a different time. It's a different place. So I'll act differently. No, instead, he tells them, you need to live differently. There's a way that I have for you. It's why I set you apart as a people. So I need you to live this way. And the thing is, if he is God, I think he has the right to impose said rules. We got to be careful not to compare God to, let's say a president or a king or something like that, right? Or somebody who's in charge, supremely in charge, if you will. Because they're just a person. They've made mistakes. They perhaps have learned the hard way and they might even have some good wisdom. But at the end of the day, when they set a rule, it's not necessarily in stone for them. We need to understand when it comes to God, if he is truly who he is, then he has the right to impose these things. And if that's the case, then we really do need to ask the question, are we going to follow it or not? We have to choose that. And to choose anything other than is to declare that ultimately he's not God. And time again, it's interesting, we see through the scripture, God actually allows, leaves room for people to make those choices. And we see how it works out. It's similar to that comic picture of the little kid who's decided they're going to, you know, run away from home, and they're declaring it to their parents, right? They're not just skipping out in the middle of the night. They're like, I'm gonna go live my life, right? And so you see the picture of the little kid. He's got the stick and the handkerchief full of his stuff and teddy bear in hand, and he's gonna go make it out on his own. And the parent allows them to go maybe walk around the block or camp out in the tree house or something like that for a moment. And then somewhere along the line, you know, the kid realizes they can't make it on their own. You know, 4 Oreo cookies aren't going to get them very far. Or maybe it's having your kid come to you and say, you know what, I just want my inheritance now. I'm going to go do my own thing. Then there's this question, what happens when said kid comes back? Do we embrace, do we accept, or do we say, oh, sorry, you made your choice? Or maybe, maybe it's a prophet who says, I don't want to go where you're sending me, so I'm going to go the opposite direction and make matters even more complicated. I'm going to go on a boat, right? Because what can you do? Well, if he's God, he can do a whole lot of things. Not only can he turn the boat around, but he can also bring a fish up to the surface if he wants to, right? There's this picture of God allowing it, but not changing his direction, not changing who he is for that moment. So what exactly is the writer getting at here? We begin in this place, you have not come that you may be touched, blazing fire. This is Exodus language. This is Exodus 19. This is after leaving Egypt, and now they are at the foot of the mountain, the very mountain that God will make his presence known. So if you know the passage, you know there's a lot of thunder and lightning and all sorts of stuff. And eventually Moses makes a trip up to the top. This is a place that we've been given these instructions that we don't just simply approach it. There's a way to approach this dwelling place that God has chosen. And this is all leading up to that moment, you know, that moment where God gives us 10 valid steps to a better life, right? No, he gives us 10 commandments. This is the beginning of relearning both who he is and, in a sense, who they are. Just starting off with those commandments, having that picture, or maybe that's a bad way of saying that, but no other gods, no carved images. Right? Like, immediately, what does it tell them? It tells them, you know what, Toto, I don't think we're in Egypt anymore, right? We're not doing it the way we used to do it. We're not doing it the way they did it. We're doing it something different. And to have that picture of Moses here, and what does Moses say? It says, I tremble with fear, right? Even Moses, who's been following God's instructions as much as possible, right? Doing every single step, Pharaoh rejecting him and him going back over and over and over. And yet here in this moment, we see as Moses approaches this God he's been following the instructions from, he trembles in fear. This should be our response in being in the presence of God. I mean, just stop and think about when we've talked about the various different stories with angels. What's the first words that virtually every angel has to say? Fear not. Why? Because it's a scary thing. Even when they're in the form that seems to be as human as possible, they still have to say, fear not. They're coming with kind, wonderful messages, and they still have to say, fear not. This is just an angel who's not made in the image of God, mind you. Now, how much more when we approach God should we have this fear? I mean, what is Isaiah's first words? Woe is me. That's a fear being driven. Now, here's what usually happens when we preach something like that. Somewhere along the line, somebody says, yeah, fear, well, that's reverence, right? That's not necessarily fear like you're shaking in your boots. No, it is shaking in your boots. You should be shaking in your boots. I could use a few other things that should be happening in your, maybe I should could say, lower extremities. I mean, when you approach God, there should be this sense of, this is the one who can smite me very quickly. And I think we tend to lose that picture sometimes. We forget that picture sometimes. I mean, just stop and think about that one poor guy who thought he was helping by grabbing the Ark of the Covenant as it's falling. What happens to the guy? He's killed. Why? Because the instructions were, don't touch. That's pretty harsh. But that's the Old Testament God. What about the New Testament God? Well, Ananias and Sapphira. They have the opportunity to fess up. To say, you know what, we kind of embellished our story. Twice. Both what? Dead. Was it the disciples who killed Ananias and Sapphira? No, that was God. Why? Why in both of those cases did this happen? Because they approached God wrong. And I think here's what happens. We swing on this pendulum. Either we preach at being terrified of God, or we treat him like he's our best buddy, like who's a good God? Yes, you are. And both of those, we have to find something that's in this middle, this place of this knowable God, and yet the fear of the unknown is still present. And I don't know, I think we might lose sight in that. And if we do, then I think we start to have to back up and start asking this question of who is this God that we believe in and what does it even mean? I mean, when we talk about faith, we're talking about believing. If we really believed everything we say about God, would we do the things that we actually do? Because I think there's a disconnect there, right? How about grumbling? Would we grumble as much if we really truly knew who God is? Should how we view God change how we complain about things? How about gossip? Well, I mean, it's not really gossip. I mean, you know, when we pray for one another, you know, that moment where you say, we really need to be praying for them. Oh, why? Oh, you don't know? Well, let me inform you so you can better pray. That's gossip. By the way, grumbling and gossip are on the short list of things that God hates. He actually abhors those things. And yet we still participate in them. Is it because we don't really think God really hates those things? And therefore, well, I mean, yeah, maybe he hates those things, but, you know, does he really hate me for doing those things? The drive behind the writer to the Hebrew believer, and by the way, that's something we need to remember here, is that the book, the letter, Hebrews, is written to believer Hebrews, right? Hebrew people, Jewish descent, who have come to faith in Jesus. And the fear is that they're going to lose sight of who this God is, kind of like a pre-Exodus Hebrew people. He doesn't want the Hebrew people to do what the Hebrew people have always done. Even before the Exodus or after the Exodus. I mean, after the Exodus, they're leaving Egypt. I want to remind you, as they're leaving Egypt, what are they leaving behind? They're leaving behind slavery. They're leaving behind being a people that were not a people. They're leaving behind a very harsh conditioned place. But they go into the wilderness, which kind of seems a little bit more harsh. Even to the point where they finally decide, you know what, we would rather go back to Egypt. We'd rather go back to slavery, because at least in slavery, we had a meal. In slavery, I had a home. Out here, I'm out in the middle of nothing. I'm in the wilderness. I think I'd rather go back. The push is don't lose faith in the midst of adversity. To not be shaken. But it's also to not lose sight of exactly who God is and where we stand before him. When we get into verse 22 here, what we have is, well, what the writer's doing is he's doing a lot of contrast and connecting. And the contrast and connecting is concerning the covenant God has made. That the covenant God has made with the Hebrew people, and then the covenant that we now understand as the new covenant found in Jesus. That they're not the same, but they serve the same purpose. There's two different audiences, but it's the same goal. Now, the way the writer goes about this is this. He brings up Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is, it goes from this physical location to, in a sense, a metaphorical location, right? Something tangible and something not so tangible. To understand this is to understand, first off, what is Mount Zion? Mount Zion, God is Mount Zion. God is at Mount Zion. Where is Mount Zion? Now, we have a physical location where we can say that's Mount Zion, but what we start to understand more is wherever God is, that's Mount Zion. In a sense, wherever his feet touch, that's Mount Zion. That's what it becomes. Why do I say that? Because I want to make sure it's understood, especially from this perspective. We're not called to make a pilgrimage to God, right? Like like you got to go travel to the legitimate Mount Zion, right? Like somehow there is some sort of fulfill a religious obligation to go. Other faiths have that. Islam has that. And even Judaism itself would have it, that once a year, the goal would be to travel to Jerusalem. And if you were a really good Jewish person, you would make that yearly trip to Jerusalem. Now, real quick here, I've never been to Israel. I would love to go to Israel. Not because of an obligation, though, but because I would love to go. I'd love to see it. I have a lot of pastor friends who have been, you know, their churches have sent them off to Israel. And they come back, you know, with this deeper, fuller understanding. I mean, buckets loads of sermons and everything else, right? That's great. But there's no obligation for me to go to Israel. I am not failing as a Christian because I haven't gone to Israel. Now, I don't want to waste any time on this, but just as a modern reference here, a current day reference, talked a little bit about last week, Asbury, right? I'm seeing a lot of people make... The only way I can describe it is a pilgrimage to Asbury, to Kentucky, of all places, Kentucky, right? But they're traveling there, right? And it starts to look to me, okay, I'm gonna fully confess and admit for a moment here, I don't know if you know this about me, I have a little bit of a cynicism to myself, okay? I'm a little bit of a cynic, okay? Just throwing that on the table. But it looks the same as when I hear about stories of people traveling to Guadalupe because of a weeping statue of Mary, or traveling down into Argentina because there's a picture of Jesus with an active stigmata happening. And we see people travel to these mysterious things as if the only way I'm going to get to know God is if I go to those places. So real quick here, just to make sure I'm absolutely clear, where does revival happen? It happens where the people of God are. It's not exclusive to Kentucky. Is something happening in Kentucky? Is there an outpouring of worship? Absolutely. But is that the only place? Is God only present in Kentucky? No. And if you think you have to go to Kentucky to get closer to God, you got the wrong picture. Now, you got to understand, this is coming from me, a person who loves to make I have my own pilgrimage. If you know me, you know me well enough. There have been multiple times that in order for me to get a clear head, I got to be sitting on a fishing dock at Tadmore. I've made a lot of decisions. Is that because that's where God found me the first time around? Maybe. Is it just because I feel kind of at peace there? Absolutely. Is that the only place God is? Yes. No, he's not. And as you're going to see, I'm kind of giving away a portion of my message here, but it's wherever I am, he is, if I am his. So that really all of this, what I'm kind of saying here is the idea that there's only one place that you have to go in order to be in the presence of God, this flies in the face of this passage. It flies in the face of knowing who God is. Again, not saying there aren't special places, sacred spaces. Yeah, absolutely. But for a time, the Hebrews understood it this way. God chose to be in one place. This doesn't dismiss his omnipresence, but he chose to be in one place. And in fact, even when Jesus took on flesh, it's a picture of that very same thing. So we see God be it on Mount Zion, be it in the tabernacle, be it in the temple. And then when Jesus takes on flesh, he's residing in one location. Jesus wasn't omnipresent at that moment. He was where he was, right? Doesn't mean he isn't God, right? So understanding that that's how the Hebrew picture of God is. God is here, or he is here, or he's here. Yes, he can be everywhere, but choosing to be in these particular locations. But now we live in a different place, in a different time, in a different covenant, and that covenant includes Jesus making the promise, I'm sending you a helper. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that is God. You just got done singing the first song we sang, Holy, Holy, Holy. This is a song about the triune God, right? And it's to understand that the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so to understand that where we have the Holy Spirit, there's God. That isn't something that the Hebrew people could say at the time of the Exodus. It is now true, though. In fact, when we say things like, and we're basing it off of Scripture, I hope, that my body is a temple, right? Because the Scripture tells us this, right? And what is the temple? The temple is the dwelling place of God. It's to be understood that you are not supposed to be worshiping the temple. You worship the contents of the temple. Who's in the temple, right? That's the idea. Unfortunately, we do live in a culture where people's bodies have become their temples, and they are worshiping their temple, or other people are worshiping their temple. That's not the call here. The call is to say that if my body is the temple, it has become the very dwelling place of God. So the church, the ecclesia, is the place of God. So where the church is, that's where he is. I want to be careful, because I don't want to give you an excuse. The church is plural. The church is always plural. Ecclesia is a plural word. There's no such thing as a church of one. Doesn't work that way. But I will say this, wherever you are, that's where the church is. It's not about where you don't have to worry about getting a partner. It's not about where two or more gather. That's not the definition of church. That's the definition of two members of the church being together. Wherever you are, that's where the church is. Wherever the church is, that's where God is. In fact, there's this story. It's one of my favorite disciple stories, right? It's when Jesus takes the disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Now, I've always kind of looked at this kind of as a fun story, because what Jesus has done is he has taken them outside of Israel, outside of the very land of God. And this, of course, is the place where ultimately he says, this is where I'm going to build my church, right? But I want you to kind of grab a hold of the whole picture, right? So he's standing, they're standing before what we understand to be Pan's Grotto. There's a particular cleft into the rock and into a cave that was known as the gates of Hades. And so this is where Jesus says that the gates of Hades will not prevail, right? So he is defying what culture has declared this location to be. It is a worship place of Pan. And we're talking about some dark occultic stuff taking place here. And Jesus has just now taken 12 very impressionable people to this place. This would be the equivalent of, say, I don't know, a youth leader, a youth pastor, deciding in order for the kids to understand the wide aspect of the gospel, I'm going to take them to Vegas. Not only we're not going onto the strip, you know, all the neon lights and all the buzzing sound. No, no, no. We're not taking them to Blue Man Group or see Penn and Teller. No, we're going in the back alleys. In fact, maybe we'll go into the little spaces that are just outside of Vegas, where the real stuff happens. That's what Jesus has just done with the disciples. And what does he turn to them and say? On this rock I'll build my church. Now, we have the debate, right? Is he talking to Peter? Because that's where Peter gets his name, the rock, not to be confused with Dwayne Johnson. He's standing on a literal rock as part of Pan's Grotto. He's facing a very large rock, as in the mountain that's the side of Pan's Grotto. So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about all of it. It's a location, and it's also this metaphorical approach. It's kind of like, well, it's kind of like Mount Zion. That wherever the church goes, that's where God is. So therefore, maybe, I don't know, I'm spitballing here, that maybe the church should then go and make disciples and teaching them. And I think the writer of Hebrews would say, it says it somewhere in the scripture, right? And we what we have then is this transition, though, that the writer is taking us. He's reminding us of things here, right? So he goes from this picture of the temple to now to blood, which takes us to, well, it takes us to the priesthood. It takes us to Levitical things. It's Jesus as the high priest. If we were to jump forward to Revelation, you'll note that only Jesus is the one covered in blood, right? So something about Jesus and blood is important here. And here we're having this picture of this sprinkled blood. That's the Levitical priesthood. In fact, really what's happening in this whole entire passage here, as the writer is wrapping up, he's hitting all the greatest hits of the things that he's already brought up in a different way. A way that, well, the readers, the Hebrew people, would catch on to. And so the sprinkle of blood, and again, we're talking about contrast here. Because see, the blood of Abel, it cries out for something, doesn't it? Cries out for vengeance. But Jesus' blood, it provides forgiveness. There's kind of a question here. What does your blood cry out for? What does your blood need? Are you looking for vengeance? Or are you looking to forgive those who have done whatever to you? Are you looking forgiveness between you and your Creator? What is the purpose of the blood? Well, the sprinkling of the blood, the Levitical sprinkling of blood, is for forgiveness. We're to seek forgiveness. It's greater than the cry of vengeance. The writer takes that and pushes even more into, well, quite frankly, what's the grandest warning. See to that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Connect this one. I mean, you have to ask the question, who's speaking? And we connect that to Isaiah 6 and that moment in Isaiah 6 where they say, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Who's talking there? That's the triune God once again. And the picture now is of people rejecting God. And they reject him by rejecting his instruction. Now, some try to make this passage maybe about losing salvation. There's kind of two schools of thoughts. It's either this loss of salvation taken away because they've refused him, or it's maybe there's this picture, and this is where I kind of want to hone in on, this picture of the church, which, remember, the church are the people of God through the new covenant. It's a picture of them not knowing him and yet still remaining the church. How is that possible? In fact, I can't think of this here any deeper than what we see in Revelation to the church of Laodicea. If you're not familiar with Revelation, there are seven churches that are brought up. They are seven literal churches in literal places. And this is the church of Laodicea. There's going to be a couple, I'm going to read the passage. There's going to be a couple of spots you go, oh yeah, I know that one. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So we have Alpha and Omega, right? Amen and beginning of God's creation. I know your works. That alone is a scary phrase. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. Are you catching? There's an important distinction here. You're not hot. And you're not cold, right? And it's saying, you know what? Cold water is useful. Hot water is useful. You're not either of those. You have two options. You're not. You're in the middle. You're lukewarm. And so because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you. I will puke. I will upchuck. You make me gag. This is what God is implying here. You're not useful. For you say... Okay, this is their declaration. Look at how many I am statements are happening here, right? I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that's a metaphorical gold, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. That takes us back to the fall, doesn't it? And salve to anoint your eyes. You remember Jesus doing the whole spit in the mud thing? So that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That sounds familiar. It sounds like what the writer of Hebrews says. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a lot of this picture, this lukewarm, not being useful, yet you consider yourself self-made, you're self-reliant. And there's all those pictures that are happening there. But verse 20, who's talking here? Who's speaking? Well, that's Jesus. What door is he knocking on? Now, it's funny because this passage often gets used in evangelistic methods, right? It's this idea that Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, and if you would just let him in. That's not what this passage is talking about. What door is Jesus standing at? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the church at Laodicea. He's knocking on their door. It would be no different than if he was right out there knocking on that door. Heaven forbid any church ever have Jesus on the outside knocking to come in. Do we see the problem there? If this is evangelistic at all, it's because the people inside the church haven't let Jesus in. There's a lot of churches out there. This is not in my notes here, but I just feel compelled to say it. There's a lot of churches that don't have Jesus in it. They're still a church, right, by name, but they've removed Jesus. They've removed him because, you know, he's a stumbling block, which, by the way, the scripture tells us he is. But they treat him like, well, you know, we want more people to come, so we got to get rid of the religious things. I had somebody tell me that once. They told me that if I got rid of the, and I quote, the ugly picture of Jesus. I don't see an ugly picture of Jesus, but I think they're talking about that one. Might be fat baby Jesus. I don't know. But no, it's this one. They don't like that picture. And the other thing they wanted, the same person, you know what they wanted us to remove? The cross behind me. Now, I'll be honest. There's been times when I've kind of go, I don't know what that means to us sometimes, right? But why do they want to remove those pictures? Why do they want to remove those things? Because it reminds them of their sin. The Church of Laodicea, they have Jesus on the outside knocking on a door to come in. This is really no different than the Hebrew people, right? You got the church and you have the Hebrew people. These are people of God's choosing, but they're not living as chosen people. And so what the writer is kind of coming down to is it's very eschatological. It's end times. It's saying, you know what, it's all coming to an end. And there's this picture here of this voice, and what this voice does, this voice shakes things, right? Which we have language for that throughout the scripture. A voice like an archangel, which is to say what? It's a commanding voice, one that is heard by countless numbers. That's what an archangel would sound like. Do you think, I'm just curious here, do you think at the end that there's going to be an actual trumpet sound, a little do-do-do-do kind of a thing off into the sky, and that's what we're going to hear? Or are we going to hear a voice that demands attention? Because I think that's what we're going to hear. It's not some angel tooting a horn. It is the very voice of God that shakes both earth and heaven. It's like a voice that perhaps we could relate to, at least the Hebrew people could relate to, that comes from flashes of lightning and rolls of thunder. And this voice, verse 29, reminds us that this is a consuming fire. There's something in those words that the writer is using here to understand that our God is a consuming fire. If we remember a few years back, we've seen what fires can do. We watched as homes were completely, they're just not there. There's not even something that even says there was a home there. We understand consuming fire, but I don't know how much we truly respect consuming fire. Paul deals with this, right? According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So we're talking about discipleship, talking about the gospel, we're talking about building up the church. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it. So in other words, there might be some instructions. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, some of these things are not like the other. Each one's work will become manifest, made known. For the day, capital D, the same day that the writer of Hebrews is implying, will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, a consuming fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, last time I checked, if we're going to look at this consumption, this fire, what will remain? Out of those things, what can remain? Well, I'm pretty sure the wood, the hay, and straw, they're out. The gold, it'll be there. Might be melted depending on the temperature of the fire. Silver, same thing. Stone. Now, I don't know about you. I don't necessarily equate stone with gold and silver. I mean, can you imagine if your wedding ring, here's a rock. Well, I guess you do put a rock, right? The gem. I don't have a rock. Wendy has a rock. But if this right here was made out of stone, for it'd be pretty uncomfortable, I would think also. But it's not stone, it's gold. We consider this the most precious thing. It's interesting, I just say this because we're told Peter tells us we're living stones. He doesn't say we're living gold. It's just always been an interesting I thought there, that we're compared. On this rock I will build, not on this gold I will build my church. In fact, speaking of gold, first off, we have this picture here of, when somebody says those stupid words, only God can judge me, right? Like, do you know what you're really talking about? Do you understand what that judgment actually looks like? Do you think anything's going to remain there? But nonetheless, interview with one of the health, wealth, prosperity guys. I won't drop names right now, Kenneth Copeland. But he was asked why 5 private jets wasn't enough. Because he was after a 6th private jet. Now, I don't know about you. One's fine. If you guys want to get me a private jet, I just one. That's all. It's cool. Right? But he's got 5. He thinks he needs 6. And they ask, why? Why do you need that? And then the reporter kind of pressed even further in. Why do you need the home that you have? Actually, it's plural. Homes that you have. And do you know what his response is? His response was, because God wants me to build with gold. That was the end of his sentence, and then he got into his limo and drove off. I think somebody's got a wrong idea of what we're talking about here. By the way, the gold, not actual gold. It's something more. But with that picture in mind, what we have is something that we're supposed to be on, something that cannot be shaken. The foundation that is Jesus cannot be shaken, right? Paul continues this thought actually over in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. So when we talk about this foundation that is Jesus, this is what that foundation is. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, here, let's do, in a secular circle, so maybe we could have a drinking contest, but let's just have a holy purity contest here. Every time you hear what you're supposed to do, Take a sip, right, mentally. Every time you see what God does, though, just sit back in awe. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is it that you do in any of this? What is it that you have provided? What is it you bring to the... You would be really sober right now if this was a drinking contest, right? Which you should be. But the point here is, it's all things that God has done. Jonathan Edwards said it best. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary, right? That's the drive. Now, here's where we land the plane. Is there any greater confidence to be had in all of these things? Is there anything else that you need? And frankly, the answer is, well, yeah. Yeah, I kind of do. I kind of wish I had something a little bit more tangible. Something I could touch. And you know what? That's precisely what the church is supposed to be. The church is the tangible. It's when we start talking about the metaphorical Mount Zion, and it's to understand that the church, the people of God, because you're the temple, you are Mount Zion. This building is Mount Zion. The parking lot, Mount Zion. You standing in line at Walmart, Mount Zion. And the whole entire purpose there is the picture of people coming to Mount Zion. Not Mount Zion in Israel, Mount Zion in Sio, and Mount Zion in Lebanon, and Mount Zion in Portland. Yes, even in Portland. There's this opportunity to be the tangible proof of something unseen. The contrast that the writer is bringing is, you know what, you understand God this way, and for what it's worth, rightfully so. You understand that if you approach the mountain wrong, you die. So now we're like, oh, I don't know how to approach the mountain. And then here comes Jesus with a new covenant. And he says, you know what, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you my body. So that your body is now holy, right? Your body is now my body. We're the same. And then not only does he do that, but then he turns around with the cup at the communion table here, right? And he gives us what we call this new covenant. Let's be clear. New covenant doesn't mean old covenant gone. It means the purpose of the previous covenants was to get to this covenant. All the covenants are connected. The people of God are the people of God. It doesn't matter if you call yourself, well, it does matter, but metaphorically speaking, it doesn't matter if you call yourself Israel or you call yourself the ecclesia. The people of God are the people of God. The people of God have one job. To be the tangible evidence of a reconciling God, that we can be reconciled and we can demonstrate reconciliation to others. And in order for that to happen, we have to live like we actually believe it. We also have to live in such a way that we believe that if we approach the mountain wrong, the mountain falls on us. We have to have a full understanding of all of these things. And so the writer of Hebrews has been challenging. Well, not just, you know, it's not just us, right? But it's challenging the readers. It's really easy when the going gets rough to leave town. It's really easy to give up. But it's actually technically easier to live on a foundation that doesn't shake. You have to figure out what it is in your life that's entangling you. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. right? If you're running this race, but you've got all this extra weight, this extra baggage. You literally have a ball and chain connected to your ankle. Get rid of it. Because he did. He got rid of it. Live that way. Come to the communion table this morning to understand that this new covenant that's being offered isn't one that you have to come wondering, but you get to come knowing who God is. And to understand the covenant that's laid before us is a covenant that is, it's eternal. It lasts through the consuming fire. And quite frankly, I don't know about you, but I'm... You know, when I stop and I think about Paul talking about this consuming fire that left what's left, I'm not even sure if my wedding ring is still going to be sitting there, right? I mean, like, is there anything in my life that's even remotely going to, and the long answer, short answer, whatever, no, but I'm saying to understand that and to say, you know what, it's not about what I built. It's not about my legacy. Doug West, I feel like he would be so against this, by the way. I know he would be. He has three markers. There's obviously his tombstone. There is a marker and a bench at Tadmore, at the lake, which looks exactly the same as his gravestone marker. And on it, it says Doug West, and it has the dates, and it says a servant. And then he has one at Corbin as well, because he worked at Corbin when he passed. Doug would want no marker. In fact, his original, and I don't think it was ever written down, I remember having the conversation that he wished that he could have his gravestone simply say a servant of God. That's it. No name, no dates, no nothing. And then all you could do is if you ever were to visit upon it, you would just know that's who's there. You don't necessarily know what did he do. I don't know. Oh, wait, I do. He served. I hope, maybe, just maybe, when everything is all consumed in my life, maybe that's the stone that's left. And I'm okay with that. In fact, I embrace that and I want that. It's kind of a whole different message. Next week we're going to get into more about this tangible church. What does that look like? What does that mean to be his people? This morning, I want you to know two things. One, God is approachable. He invites us to come. But I also want you to know the God that you're coming to and just how big he is. And to not shrink it down, to understand that to know him right now is all you can know is the surface level. You're just scratching the surface. But I guarantee, I promise, that in the light of eternity, there is a depth that you have never experienced before. It is a time that is coming. Let me pray. Father, I do thank you. We thank you, Father, that from the beginning you have been known. You walked with Adam. You protected them even on the exiting of the garden. That as your creation, you have never actually walked away from us. But how many times, Lord, how many times have we walked away from you? And like the prodigal son, like Jonah, when we find our way back around, when we actually become obedient, Father, you are there. Lord, I just pray right now, as your church, as your people, that would be demonstrated in our lives, to let people know it doesn't matter how far you've been, how far you've gone, that the Father, they can come back to surrender their life and find themselves under a new kind of ownership. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would approach the throne with boldness, but you would recognize that you're approaching a throne and that there's fear in it and there's love, and that you would walk in that throughout the week. And we'll see you next week. We love you.